Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we acknowledge you as the creator of the earth and the whole universe, who with a word spoke and order came out of chaos, light came out of darkness. How we thank you that you are a God who would speak to us to recreate, refashion our lives day by day after the image of your Son. So through this word that has been read, through the word that is proclaimed, may we hear a word from you that brings us life. It is through Jesus Christ we pray this. Amen. In our sermons through this year, we are going to be looking together at the story of our Lord Jesus Christ as it is recorded for us in the Gospel according to St. John. And in particular, between now and Christmas, we are focusing on the relationships that Jesus has with those whose lives somehow intersect with his lives, those whose lives cross paths with his, the impact, the influence he has on their lives. So far, we've thought together about Jesus and John the Baptist, one of the great, if not the greatest, religious figure in first century Palestine in their religious history. Perhaps even if we had only one century, more famous than Jesus within that century. Jesus gets the fame throughout the 20 centuries, but John the Baptist was a remarkable figure in that first century. And yet when Jesus comes along, John the Baptist submits his life to Jesus and says of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. He places his life under the authority of Jesus Christ, not because he believes that Jesus will squash him down, but because in coming in second place, in second fiddle, he knows that Jesus will actually lift him up and he will have more life, more purpose, more abundance than he could have ever imagined. And then last week we looked together at four disciples of Jesus, some of whom were originally followers of John the Baptist himself, but they came to Jesus, and when they came to Jesus, they carried with them a whole group of names and of titles that they placed upon Jesus. Within the first chapter of John's Gospel, from John the Baptist and these four disciples, Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel, there are a dozen names for Jesus that emerge. He is the Word. He is the life. He is the light. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the King of Israel. He is the Messiah. They get it right theologically. They know who he is, but they don't know him until they take time to be with him. And the same is true for us. We can know all about Jesus. We may have known all about Jesus from childhood, but unless we step aside to take time with him and discover like them that he will make time for us, and he knows us far better than we know him, well, we'll never get to know him. But this is his passion, that we know not only about him, but that we know him. And this is what they discovered when their lives intersected with Jesus' life. In today's passage, we find Jesus' life as an adult intersecting with the life of his mother, Mary. So here is a grown son with his mother, and they are together in a town not far from the town in which Jesus was raised. The town is Cana of Galilee, not too far from Nazareth, and they are at a wedding. Jesus is there, his followers are there, Jesus' mother, Mary, is there. Perhaps they are good friends, perhaps they are relatives, we really don't know the details. But they are ready for a good time. This is going to be a great wedding. I want us to keep that in the back of our minds, and I'm going to come back to it in a minute. But I want to move forward, fast forward to the story which actually happens after this wedding that we did not read about. Because the next story in John's Gospel that John tells us stands in such stark contrast to this wedding that it grabs our attention. The wedding is over. Jesus goes to his hometown where he's now living as an adult on the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. And then he goes to Jerusalem. He's no longer in the country. He's in the city. He's no longer in a village. He's in a big place. He's no longer in a house. He's in the temple. And there in the temple, Jesus is not celebrating. In this next story, Jesus is causing chaos. He's causing trouble. He's turning over tables. He's throwing out of the temple people who are changing one form of money into another form and selling animals for sacrifice. It's chaos as he makes for himself something that looks like a whip and throws these people out of the temple as if he owns it. this is what John says about that situation. He says, in the temple, Jesus found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables, making a whip of cords. He drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace. His disciples remembered that it was written, and this is from the book of Psalms, zeal for your house will consume me. So in this second picture in the temple in the city, Jesus is consumed with zeal for God's house, consumed with righteous indignation. There is, it seems, no joy. There is no celebration there. There is this act of judgment and power. And the strange thing is this, that this second image would be the most common image that people would have in their mind as to what the Messiah would be like when he came to earth. This was one of the titles used for Jesus in chapter 1. He is the Messiah. And who is the Messiah? He is a person like King David who ruled over Israel 1,000 years before Jesus. He is a military leader who purified the nation, expanded the boundaries of the nation, and gave glory to God through the exercise of military power. And there was this high expectation that the Messiah would be just like that. And here was Jesus, the one whom some people were beginning to call the Messiah, giving people a taste of that messianic power that many of them expected and hoped for, using physical force, which showed that he was no wimp. He was tough. He was serious. He was kingly. He was passionate about the purity and the holiness and the worship of God. And he was willing to impose his rule by force, if necessary. This was the kind of Messiah that people expected. And in the temple, Jesus let people know that he could be that kind of Messiah if he wanted to be. He could use that kind of force. He had it at his disposal if he wanted to. But what we discover in the rest of the story, and what we discover at the wedding in the village of Cana in Galilee, is that Jesus decides not to use that power as the primary means of enforcing the kingdom of God. We believe and we will confess in our creed that he will come again, and when he comes, he will come in power and in glory to judge the living and the dead. He has that power, but now his chosen course of action is not to use it, to show us that he can, but not to use it, but instead to expand the kingdom of God, to bring us into the family of God through love and through kindness, and to use his power to show us that love and kindness to such an extent and in such a way that we will choose by God's grace and by God's presence to live the lives of purity and holiness that God longs for us to live. This is who Jesus was when he came to this earth, choosing to exercise this love and this kindness, living his life not as he did in the temple for the most part, but living it, mingling with people, rubbing shoulders with people, being with them in the nitty-gritty of life. And when they had a party, he showed up and he was there. Indeed, that was so much a part of his life and so much a part of his character that the rumor began to spread that Jesus not only liked to go to parties, but that he was a glutton and a drunkard. I don't know if you remember this verse, but if you turn to Luke chapter 7 and verse 33, Jesus is speaking to a crowd about how fickle people's opinions are about him and John the Baptist and all kinds of religious leaders. And he says, remember John the Baptist? He didn't come eating or drinking. He was this stern, righteous, prophetic-looking figure down there by the Jordan River. And what did people say of him? He has a demon. They're going to nail him for one thing or another. And what about me, he says? Here I come, and this is what he says. I come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But you know, there's enough truth here for the reputation to gain a little ground. If you read through all the stories of Jesus, you will find that he is often at table with other people. If you think about the story of the prodigal son, the ending is a banquet where the calf is slaughtered and there is a party that is given for the son who returns. So much so did Jesus love this way of life that people would say, well, he cannot be the Messiah. He just doesn't fit the image. He's not holy enough. He's not serious enough. He's not tough enough. He's not careful enough with who his friends are. He spends time with all those people who should never have been given an invitation in the first place. And enough truth in that for people to hang the rumor on him that he was a glutton and a wine bibber. The King James Version says, but the New International Version, New Revised Standard Version, uses the blatant word drunkard. Not true, but enough evidence that he loved the party. Enough evidence as well that his mother knew at this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee that when the party was about to be destroyed because the wine ran out, that this would cause Jesus pain and that he would surely want to do something about it. She doesn't have to say much. Well, sometimes mothers don't have to say much to their sons. But she leans over when she knows that the wine has run out and she just says, they have no wine. And though there are a few words there, they are filled with expectation that Jesus, you need to do something about this, and that in fact he will want to do something about this. And Jesus reacts to his mother at this point. He is now an adult. And he basically says to her, mother, back off. My hour has not yet come. What have you to do with me here? Slow down. I don't want yet to reveal my power and my glory. And when he speaks about his glory and his power, what is he talking about? Wielding a sword? No. He is talking about the moment when he will use his power to die on a cross for you and me, showing us his love to the uttermost. So he says to her, stop, hold back. But what is fascinating to me is that actually Mary is right. She knows that Jesus will do something. And he does. He does. He cannot sit idly by, it seems, and let the embarrassment of running out of wine in a small community, the party losing its fire and its spunk, allowing it to die. And so he steps into action and he saves the day. He saves the reputation of this family and this young couple. He saves the memory of this important occasion in their life. In a powerful act of love and kindness. A powerful act of love and kindness. Rabbi Samuel Holdenson once said, kindness is the inability to remain at ease in the presence of another person who is ill at ease. Kindness is the inability to remain comfortable in the presence of another who is uncomfortable. Kindness is the inability to have peace of mind when one's neighbor is troubled. And this is how the Messiah Jesus chose to use his power that day at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, not to force people into his kingdom at the point of a weapon, though he could have done that, we know that, but to use his power to show the unfathomable kindness of God to people like you and me, to lead us to repentance through that kindness. In the second chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks this way about the kindness of God. Do you not know that God's kindness is supposed to lead you to repentance, a holiness in our lives that does not come because we are forced, but because we have been loved and we want to do no other? This is how the Messiah will use his power. And this is how the Messiah will use his power for you and me as well. Indeed, this is how he wants to use his power at this table spread before us today. He knows full well that those of us who gather here come with different thoughts come with different experiences within our lives. Some of us here today may feel that the wine in our lives will never run out, that we have all the energy, we have all the resources that we need to do well in life, now and forever. Maybe we're young, maybe we're starting out and the world is before us. Or maybe we've done pretty well in life, and we know that we've worked hard and we feel that the resources were ours to use, and the wine we've had will never run out. Well, what Jesus knows is this, that the wine that we have, if it is ours, will always run out. This is a lie that we believe, the lie of pride. But Jesus also knows that there are others of us here who believe exactly the opposite. We believe the wine ran out of our lives a long time ago. When it comes to parties, we're not on anybody's list. We've never been invited in the first place, or we get skipped more often than we get invited. Whether it's because of what others think of us, or whether it's because we've messed up, we've blown it, we feel as if we're on our own and that we're all alone and the party is long over. Either way, whether it's pride or whether it's the pain that we feel that the party has slipped us by, Jesus cannot stand by and do nothing, but he longs to use his power for us. Here at this table, he longs to use his power for us. Today, as we receive communion, he longs to use his power for us. He longs to speak to us a word that will penetrate our lives and say to us, my friends, I am the host and this party is for you. It may not look like a party table, but it is a taste, just a taste of the wedding banquet that I have prepared for you in heaven that will never end, which will have enough wine to last forever. And I want you to taste it now. Indeed, I want to call you my bride. I love you. I long to be with you and to share in this feast with you. This is our day together. And if you accept my invitation, I will come and enter your life and I will never fail you or forsake you. I love the party, he says. The door is open. The invitation is yours. The invitation is ours. Indeed, the invitation has been given to people all over the world. They will come from north and south and east and west and sit at table in the kingdom of heaven, in a party that will never end. And I want you to know, says our Savior, I want you to know that my mother was right. I couldn't sit by and do nothing. I want to take your water and turn it into wine that shall never run dry. May we hear, may we know, may we embrace this good news today and forever. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, we are amazed that our name should be on your list, that you invite us to come and experience a joy that will be our strength as we seek to serve you in the world. Thank you for the hope that we have. May that hope invade our lives, our church, our world today. We pray to you through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.